chapter 6 today. And so we are looking at verses 46 through 49. Hear God's word. "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like. They are like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came and the torrent struck that house, but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built his house on ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed, and its destruction was complete." This is God's word. Will you pray with me? Father, open our hearts and minds to receive all that you'd have for us this day and every day. Lord, as we discern and dig into your word, grant us wisdom, presence of mind, Lord, and Holy Spirit, enlighten us. Amen. In the name of Jesus, amen. Well, at the risk of embarrassing them this morning, I have to admit that we have a bunch of little pet names for all of our kids. These are these short little fun names that we have for them, that we've given them over the years because of circumstances, because something that they have done, or even various characteristics about them. Olivia, our second daughter, is called Baby O because this is the only way that Zoe could refer to her when she was born. When she came home, Zoe called her Baby O, so it kind of just stuck. And even after nearly 18 years, as dad, I just can't let it up. Amelia, our third daughter, has a couple. We shorten her name just by calling her Mealy, and this is the most common little pet name that we have for her. But when she was younger, she had this nickname I gave her of Mop Top because she had these tight little ringlets in her hair. So tight. I don't know, it's just the craziest tight little curls that I'd ever seen. Gus is actually a shortened version of Augustine, so that in and of itself is sort of a pet name. And the same with our youngest guy, Thad. Although, let's be honest, as a bunch of crazy little boys that run around our house, I could think of lots of pet names for them. And then, of course, there's Zoe, whom I nicknamed Zoster the Toaster. And I don't know why. It just rhymed. It worked. I just don't know what I was thinking. But of course, Zoe is our oldest and our firstborn, and she's the one who tends to get experimented with the most. I guess many of you probably have pet names as well for the ones that you love in your life. Do you often probably call your spouse babe or hun or something like that? And if you have a sibling or you have children, well, you know that siblings, of course, have plenty of, well, let's just say colorful pet names for one another. Pet names are a way of often signifying importance for or an intimate relationship with someone whom we love. That's one of the reasons why it can and maybe does rub you the wrong way when someone whom you don't know well calls you one of these sort of pet names. At any rate, as we look at our passage today, our passage this morning, this is sort of what Jesus is alluding to in verse 46. Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" When someone is calling Jesus Lord, Lord, as he says, it's not exactly a pet name per se, But in the Bible, when we see this sort of repetition with a name for someone, it does show a sense of intimacy or importance toward them that we might sort of think of in regards to a pet name. God speaks of Abraham in this way in Genesis chapter 22, and Moses in Exodus chapter 3 as well, calling out to them, Abraham, Abraham, and Moses, Moses. And in the New Testament, we hear him say, Saul, Saul, to the Apostle Paul when he is converted in Acts chapter 9 as well. In all of these instances, God speaks on a very personal level to these individuals, expressing intimacy and importance toward them. This is the point I want to make. As we look at our text this morning, the people whom Jesus is speaking with here are people who claim to know him well on an intimate and personal level. These are people who would claim to be his disciples, people who at the very least would claim to be following him regularly. They are church members, if you will, like you, like me. Think of where we are in the context of this Sermon on the Plain. We are at the very end. We've taken the long journey through it, and now we are at the very end. And from the beginning, Jesus has been primarily preaching to his disciples and all the people who have gathered around him and who have been following him. And so as he wraps up this teaching or this sermon, it makes sense that he would be readdressing things, right? Reframing it to his primary audience, reminding them, those who follow him, that they need to embody these kingdom values, these ethics that he has been teaching them through this passage. And if they are unwilling then to put them into practice, then of course Jesus legitimately has reason to ask, why would they speak of him as Lord, Lord? Why would they claim to know him in this close and intimate sort of way, right? Claim to be a follower if they do not let his teachings, his claims impact their lives. The same question can be asked of you this morning. Because this is a warning for you. It's a warning for me. For everyone who claims to follow Jesus, if you call him Lord and you do not let his words impact your life, then how can you really call him Lord? Now, this is illustrated for us more clearly in the parallel passage to our text this morning in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 21. It says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So the question we all have to ask is, how are Jesus' words, his calls to action, affecting your life? When I was a teenager, I wanted to work, and I wanted to sort of stake my independence. I wanted to earn my own money so I could buy my own car, so I could have a good time and just kind of do what I wanted with my own money. But what seemed to be in conflict was that was also my desire to play football and other sports. Now, these aren't always in conflict for everybody. I do understand that. But it is often hard to balance the two of them and do them both well. Amen. One day, on my way to work in my grade 11 year, my car broke down and some random guy helped me to push the thing to the side I needed to get to work and find a safe spot. And then, nice enough as he was to do that, he also gave me a ride to work. But during that ride, I remember him asking me just questions about, you know, kind of general small talk questions, and he asked me if I'd played football. And I had debated it that year, but I decided not to so that I could work, and that's what I told this guy. And I remember him saying to me, "You're going to work all your life. You may as well enjoy these high school years." I don't know why that comment affected me so much, but obviously it did. I'm telling this story even today. And it was one of the main reasons why I decided to, in my final year of high school, play football. This comment stuck in my brain, and I knew that if I believed it, I needed to do something about it. Now, I know this is sort of a trivial thing, but trivial or not, when you believe something, it affects you, and it causes you then to act on that belief. What are the reasons why you might continue to work at a boring or a dead-end job? Probably because you believe it is the best means by which even if only for a time, it's the best means by which you can provide for yourself or provide for your family. Why do you eat or exercise or, quite frankly, do anything? More often than not, if you look at your actions, you can trace them back to a certain belief that informs them. In other words, if you believe X, then you will do Y. And so if you believe that the Edmonton Oilers are the greatest team on the planet, then you will probably be sorely disappointed when they get swept out of the playoffs. Too soon? Sorry. If you believe in the importance of work and providing for yourself and your family, then you will prioritize that and live it out. If you believe in self-preservation, then you will do what is in your best interest and try to survive. And on that same token, if Jesus' words have truly affected your life, if you actually do know him as Lord, then his words and his call on your life will shape you and your behavior as well. In verse 47, Jesus lays out the process in which his words should permeate you if you truly do see him as Lord. He uses three verbs to flesh out this process. He says, "As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and puts them into practice, I will show you what they are like." He says you need to come to him, you need to hear him, and you need to put his words into practice or do his will. Amen. Come to him, hear him, and then do his will. First, to come to Jesus is to engage him in a relationship. It is to look at him and see that there is something interesting, something unique about him that is worth exploring. Now, you could make the case, actually, that this, out of these three actions, even though they're absolutely interconnected, coming to him might be the most important one. When you come to Jesus and engage him in a relational way, then you from that you get to hear what he has to say and see what he is teaching. And then by hearing, you then get to begin to ask the question, how does this affect my life? But all of that begins, of course, by coming to him first. Only in relationship with Jesus, a relationship with Jesus as Lord, do disciples hear him and learn his ways. One of the things that has often propelled me deeper into my faith has been times when I have had great mentors in my life. One of the best mentoring relationships that I had was with the pastor of the church where I served in as an intern in Michigan when we lived there. At that time, not only was I quite a bit green on how I understood and approached the scriptures, but I was still pretty green in the way in which things worked inside the church as well. Now, that relationship allowed me, of course, to banter about theology, to ask questions about the process of counsel and why we do what we do. I came to that church, and the pastor, in a relational way, recognized my need and his ability to help. It's not unlike this at times either when we come to Jesus. He can and does provide wisdom for how to navigate our way through this often crazy world. And when we come to him, we often, in a similar way, find that the help that we need to navigate life. But when you come to him, as he calls all of us to, often we begin to learn that he offers so much more than just wisdom. You get from Jesus, you get the forgiveness of your sins. You get restoration into a right relationship with God the Father. You get a righteousness that you do not deserve, nor could ever earn. And you get eternal life, as he promises you in his word. And most importantly, you get him, the God of the universe, who knows you, who loves you, who gave himself up for you in order for you to have the opportunity to come to him in the first place. But of course, it doesn't end with you just simply coming to Jesus. As the Lord, as God in the flesh, Jesus has things to say. Colossians 1 verse 16 tells us, "The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him." That means Jesus, as your creator, knows what you are created for. And he knows how you will flourish the most in this world. Jesus knows your purpose. You were made for him. You were made by him. So it is for your benefit that you hear what he has to say. We've been given the freedom and the autonomy, of course, to live in any way that we want, though. And many people do. We know this. But that doesn't mean that they are happy living however they want. That doesn't mean that their lives are filled with purpose. That doesn't, as we listen, kind of dig into this idea, the Apostle Paul says, expounds on this even more, and he says in 1 Corinthians 6, "I have the right to do anything, you say, but not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I will not be mastered by anything." Just because we have the freedom and the ability to do what you want, that does not mean that it is good nor purposeful. Goodness and purpose, of course, line up first and foremost with the one who created you and gave you that purpose. And so you need to hear Jesus' words. You need to hear his words in order to consider that purpose. But when you hear it, then, you also need to do it. You need to put it into practice in your life. This is what I've been talking about all along. This is what I opened with. If you've really come to Jesus, even if just out of curiosity, and you've heard what he has to say, seen value in it, see the life-changing opportunities, of course, that he offers, then those words cannot help to be put on display in how you live and in how you interact with the world. Amen. All these actions are interconnected, and they are constant things that we engage in as well. And each of these three verbs are said in the Greek in a present tense, which of course speaks to now, right? This is something we are meant to do now, but it also connotes a habitual behavior that you will do constantly and consistently throughout your life. Amen. You don't arrive one day, at least this side of heaven, and say, "Oh wow, I got this Christian life figured out." You may have victory in some areas, successes in others, but the reality is, at times you will fail, maybe often. And that is why we always have to return. This is why we always have to come to Jesus once again. Stand on the foundation of his word, his gospel. Hear the message. Let it seep into your soul. And then allow Jesus to bear fruit in you and through you for the world around you to see. Well, this brings us to the metaphor Jesus uses to distinguish between two kinds of people. Those who have built their lives on a firm foundation, and those who have not. What is that foundation, though? Well, as we look at the text, maybe it seems kind of obvious at first. I mean, he does say, whoever hears my words and puts them into practice. And so it seems he is talking about his words as the foundation we are meant to stand on. My response to that is yes, but also no. Would it shock you if I said to you this morning that Jesus is not the foundation of the church, nor of your faith? I know, we all sing that famous hymn, "The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ our Lord." And it's not that this is wrong per se, but it's broader, right? It's not complete to just simply say that. If we were to jump forward to Luke chapter 20, we would see that Jesus refers to himself as the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The cornerstone is a major piece of the foundation of a house, a building. You could almost say it is like the focal point of it. The point that without it, of course, the building would crumble. And so with that in mind, it's more accurate for us to say that the foundation is laid in him, that is in Jesus as the cornerstone or focal point of our faith. And yes, of course, that is a peace that we cannot nor should not live without. But rather the church, not the building, but you as an individual person that makes it up, you are built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone, as Paul says in Ephesians 2. In other words, the letters of Paul, Peter, James, the writings of Isaiah, Samuel, and the Psalms all are just as crucial to building your faithful foundation as Jesus' words or the four Gospels themselves. Now, I labor this point for one reason in particular. There's a movement inside the church that I would guess that maybe some of you think legitimate. A movement that would put the red letters or the words of Jesus, red, of course, in some Bibles, on a higher level than other portions of it. But that is not what Jesus intended. And it's certainly not what the prophets nor the apostles intended either. We often forget that the same Spirit that inspired Luke, the gospel writer, to write down, to recall, to research the words of Jesus and put them together and show who he is also the same Spirit that is God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, to perfectly inspire the Apostle Peter, the Apostle Paul, to write the letters to the early churches, to encourage them, to proclaim his word through the prophets to the nation of Israel. And it's for this reason, bearing this idea in mind, that we can say with confidence with the Apostle Paul that all Scripture is God-breathed and useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. This word, this scripture, all of it is your foundation. Every word, every author was inspired to bring you exactly what God needs you to know about him, about the grace that he gives, and about the salvation that he offers. It is the firm foundation that stands even when hardships come in our lives, because the promise that God offers to each and every one of us who trust in Jesus as Lord is that the word that God gives out of his mouth, it will not return empty, but will accomplish what he desires and achieve the purpose for which he sent it. Amen. All of God's word and God's promises therein are what you are called to stand on as you follow him. They're what you are called to launch from, the foundation you have as you navigate this world. It is what you come to in order to see Jesus. It is what you hear throughout the week as you read it yourself, and what you hopefully hear proclaimed on Sunday as we gather, as a means to inform you and build you up so you can know God's will. Because then, of course, you need to step out and put these words into practice to do God's will. You need to do God's will each and every day of your life as centered on this word. This is the constant cycle and consistent cycle that all of you need to engage yourself in if you are truly going to call Jesus Lord of your life. So friends, where do your foundations lie? Is it on shaky, unstable territory that changes often? Is it only on a portion of the scriptures that you might deem tolerable or more important than others? Jesus is our cornerstone. He is our focal point, the indispensable portion of our faith, no doubt. And as such, He has given us a foundation through the apostles and the prophets to give you a firm landing place. This word shows you, of course, how to navigate in this world and teaches you the love and the grace that you have received, even when times are tough, even when things are good, quite frankly, because so often in those times we have a tendency to forget. I pray you would rest in this foundation. I pray that you would return to it often. Amen. And let Jesus instruct you and build you up for His good, or for your good rather, and His glory. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the grace that you give us. Thank you for the gift of your word, the foundation by which we stand, the foundation that creates in us a means to view the world. And Father, as your instruments, as your people in this world, Lord, we just pray that you would give us wisdom then to discern your word and apply it to this world. Amen. Help us to take the principles and ideas and the grace and the glory that you give. Amen. For all the world to see, Lord. In the name of Jesus, amen.